Welcome each and every one today to our assembly. We're time to get underway here. We are continuing on in the study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 6. And we invite you to join with us in that and make comments if you would like to. We hope that you will. It makes the class much better. If you participate and have some comments, Brother Jack has the microphone. If you have a comment you'd like to make, why, just let it raise your hand and we'll get the microphone to you. We're down and ready to start. Let's see, we're ready to start in verse 4 of chapter 6. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Robbie's going to lead us in a prayer as we start today.
Dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the many blessings that we enjoy every day. We thank you especially for the giving of your Son, that we have the hope of eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with us in this service today, that all of us came in the right state of mind, right frame of the way that we would want our heart to be, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask now, Lord, that you will be with any of those that are traveling or any of those that are sick, that you would heal them if it be your will. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the wisdom to understand your word and be able to impart it to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Robbie. Verses 4 through 8 are some verses that have been a little bit controversial down through the years. But I think we can get an understanding of what the writer had in mind when he wrote these words to the Hebrews. We know from the last part of chapter 5 and the first few verses of chapter 6, the writer has been admonishing and encouraging the Hebrews to go on to and grow and increase in their knowledge and understanding of the Word, and not be always considering just the first principles of the gospel, but to go on and grow, not just always looking for the milk of the Word, the first principles, but being able to eat and digest the solid food, which we said was the word of righteousness, which he mentions there in verse 13 of chapter 5. And if he does that, then he will go on and attain a full age. Not that he will never need to partake of solid food or the word again, but that he will continue to grow and mature as he is able to understand and be able to discern both good and evil, the good from the word of righteousness, the evil from the wiles of Satan. And then he says in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 6, go on to leave the elementary principles, go on to perfection or completion, maturity, not laying again the foundation. We said that, you know, the foundation's important, but we don't lay a foundation, and then we lay another foundation on that and another foundation on that. We go ahead and construct the building, and that's the example that he's giving here. Don't lay again the foundation over and over, but go on to the other things beyond the first principles. And he gives some examples there. The doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, faith, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And all those principles are very important for the Christian as he is converted to know and understand those things. They are the foundation of our faith and of our lives. But he says, go on. And then verse 4 through 8, let's read those verses and then we'll discuss those, because it's a continuation of what he's been talking about, I think. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated and receives the blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. I think we can understand, if we look at these verses in the context they were written and also consider some of the other scriptures that are given to us, we can have an understanding of what the writer had in mind here. The falling away that he mentions here, we know from the writings of the Apostle Paul that the apostasy was already had already begun. I don't think that this falling away was necessarily the apostasy that he spoke about, which was going to lead to the church going into apostasy for several hundred years and the church to go into hiding. This falling away here, it seems to me he's referencing back to the Hebrews that he's talking about here. If they do not go on and grow in the way that they should, then they're going to be susceptible. They're not partaking of the solid food or the Word of God as they should, but they're going to be susceptible to false teaching and just letting their faith just kind of die away. They're not. They're just going to fall away from the Word of righteousness, and he wants them to be careful not to become complacent, not to become where they are just going along and not doing the things that they need to do to keep them strong. He reminds them of some of the blessings of salvation and the hope that we have in heaven. And he says they were once enlightened. They were aware of their condition and sin, and they were enlightened by the gospel and what they needed to do, and they had acted upon it. They had been converted. They were converts. And I think when we look back in chapter 5 where he says, by this time you need to be teachers, that they were not necessarily new converts, but they had been converted for some time. And the writer says they need to be able now to be able to teach others, not just want somebody to teach them all the time. Some other scriptures that I know you're familiar with, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. We're qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light and delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and redeemed through his blood the forgiveness of sins. And they had tasted of this heavenly gift. They knew what this was all about. They were not ignorant of these facts. They had received the word. They were converted. And but the writer says you're just not growing the way that you should. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the heavenly gift of God, which came to them and to us through Jesus Christ. It says you've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. We know the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said that those that obeyed the gospel, repent and baptized, were immersed for the remission of sins, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All Christians receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some of them at that time, and maybe even some of this group of Hebrews, might have received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We don't know about that. But at any rate, they had tasted of the good word of God. They knew about it, and they had obeyed it. And they had partaken of the solid food, but they were not growing the way that they should. They were not of full age. They were not able to discern both good and evil. And partakers, they had not become partakers of the powers of the age. I think this might have a couple of references. The age that they were in now, the Christian age, and the age that we're in, the Christian age. And we know that the power of the gospel and the power of God had brought them out of sin, brought us out of sin into a saved condition. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, if I could just paraphrase some of that he would grant you to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So the powers of this age, Christian age that we are in, and I think he also might be referring to the powers of the age to come, which would be heaven, of course. And we know that the power of that age is going to be the power of God to resurrect us, to take us to meet the Lord in the air, that we might be with him forever. And yet, with all of these things, with all of these blessings, with all of these assurances, there were going to be some that would fall away, that will not remain true to the faith. So let's go back now to verse 4, where he says, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. The impossibility here is not with the ability of those that have fallen away to be renewed, to be able to repent and return to their faith that they once had. I think the impossibility lies with our being able to get them to repent. And the reason that I say that is because we know that it is always possible for a person to repent and come back to the Lord. We know that from other scriptures that this is possible. I'll give you a few. We won't turn and read those, but and I know you know these, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 12, 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26, and 2 Peter 3 and 9. So the impossibility does not lie with those who have fallen away, but the impossibility lies with us being able to bring them back. Their heart has become hardened, cannot be penetrated by others. They are fully aware of all the blessings of the Christian life, those that have fallen away, and have turned their back on it. Repentance, I think, will only come when there is a change in their heart brought about by their own repentance. The author then concludes these verses by giving an example of ground that produces different results. Both receive some rain, the same rain, which I think would be maybe the opportunity given to all men to produce a good and beneficial crop for the Lord and for others. And in doing so, we'll receive blessings from God. The other produces only thorns and briars from the same rain, from the same blessings. And they, instead of receiving the blessing of God, are near. I think that's an important word here in this verse. They're near to being cursed. Not cursed yet. There's still opportunity for them to repent and to produce a fruitful crop. Otherwise, the writer says, be destroyed. So I've talked a lot here, so let me stop for a little bit. Your comments on these verses.
In 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about do not quench the Spirit. Some versions say stifle the Spirit that they receive. I assume he's talking about when they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. And I think perhaps part of that is they may have the hope of another salvation, especially if they were Jews, and they may have the hope that they're children of Abraham. And so I think that might be some of the things that Paul was preaching about here.
Okay, very good. Thank you. We know that they had a lot of difficulty giving that up, don't we? And many of the Judaizers tried to sabotage the gospel and Christianity. And so some of them certainly could have been placing their faith in Abraham instead of where their faith should have been. Very good. Thank you. Anyone else?
Bill, the same author, in 10 and 26, gives us a kind of parallel.
Thank you. Luke gives us a parallel understanding of something maybe very similar. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, right? So I would understand this to mean that somebody had received the truth, they had maybe even acted on the truth, and then turned from that and willfully sinned. It would be hard for anyone else to say anything to them. I think that's what's going on here in the fifth chapter. What would you say? And I know you've had conversations with people along those lines that have been a part of the church and part of the faith. And you sit down to talk to them, and one of the first things they say is, I know what passages you're going to go to. I know what you're going to say.
Yeah.
And I don't believe it that way anymore.
Yeah.
It's kind of the end of the conversation.
Yeah. Many times it is, isn't it? I think it's because they know, and many times they know as much about what you're going to say as you say. They say, well, I know what you're going to say. But at the same time, they're not interested in making a change either. So I think the fact that it becomes very difficult to penetrate their heart that is hardened to that point. Okay, thank you. Anybody else?
I think the importance, Bill, of verse 6 is that they are crucifying the Lord and Savior again. They're holding him in contempt. That is not, it's that contempt for Christ. It is the contempt for God. It is the acceptance of sin that is the issue. If there's no sacrifice like Randy was addressing, those people are lost. It is impossible to renew them again as long as they hold Christ in contempt and his word.
Yeah, very good. There is no other sacrifice. There will not be another sacrifice made for their sins. There's been one sacrifice made once for all, and no other will be made for them. Very good. Thank you.
The Jews kept looking for a sign, right? They kept looking for a sign. They wanted another sign. They wanted another trick. They wanted to see Jesus do something else.
Yeah.
And people do that today. They don't want to accept the gospel for what it is.
Yeah.
They want something different. Do something for me.
Yeah.
Right? And so they want to change the rules of the game. And they think they're justified in thinking this way.
Yeah.
But Jesus said, you've already got the signs. You need to believe what is before you. And people just want to come up with something that feels better, something that makes sense to them, a system that maybe they don't have to work so hard, or they don't have to sacrifice so much. And these are the things, I think, that draws us away from the truth and changes the gospel into something that's not the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, when feelings enter in, then it's hard to discuss because, well, this is how I feel. But how you feel is not what the word says, but it's hard to overcome that because who's to argue with how can you discuss with a person their feelings? This is how I feel. It's hard to discuss with them when they're using that as their basis of their faith, as their feelings. Very good. Thank you. These scriptures don't, I think, point us to not trying to help someone return. I think we always have a obligation. Other scriptures say treat them as a brother. Those that have fallen away have sinned. So we continue to try, but just realize that it's going to take a change on that person's heart to bring it about. But we still talk to them. We should still talk to them and try and encourage as best we can. But the impossibility lies with that person's heart, as I understand it. So, any other thoughts on these verses? Appreciate your comments very much.
Bill, I'm just reminded of Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. While we are to reach out, we are to acknowledge that such people are in error and not follow after that error.
Yeah, very good. And especially those that try to cause divisions and lead other people astray and are just someone that creates problems. We need to recognize that and deal with it accordingly, I guess. Certainly those that try to lead others astray is, I think, can't say call the scripture now, but I believe Jesus said to some of the Pharisees that you not only don't obey the law yourselves, but you hinder others that would enter into the kingdom. So they were doubly guilty of doing that. And there, anyone else? Thank you. All right, let's go on to a few more verses here, 9 through 12. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Even though you are dull of hearing, as he says in chapter 5, you are dull of hearing, you're not really ready for me to give you more information that I need to give you about the priesthood of Jesus and after Melchizedek and other things which I want to bring to you. You're not ready for that. And let me encourage you to go on and get yourselves in a position where you will be able to receive the deeper teaching that I want to give to you. Some of you are in danger of falling away, but he calls them beloved. I think in that word, he was saying that you are my fellow Hebrews. We don't know the writer of the book of Hebrews for sure. I think it was the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for sure. But I think this indicates that he was a Jew. You are my fellow Hebrews. You are beloved. You are beloved of God. And you are beloved of me. And even though I'm writing to you in this manner and encouraging you to grow and somewhat chastising you because you are not progressing the way that you should, we want you to know that the things that you are doing of good works are going to be remembered by God. We want you to take the admonition that you are receiving to grow, progress in your spiritual life, we must grow from the milk to the meat. And we are also assured that if we serve God in the way that we should, in love, in serving others, that God is not unjust to forget the work and the labor that you are doing in my name. You have ministered to others. You have served others. I don't know if this was in some specific way that the writer had in mind, or just a general serving of others that the writer would have known of. But at any rate, he says, the good that you're doing, God's going to remember that. Be assured. Be confident of that. If we do the good deeds that we do, always in His name and for His glory, our desire is that all of you will be diligent, that you will have a zeal and an earnest desire and care to continue on in this work until the end of your life or until Jesus comes again. We are assured, he says, of our hope in heaven. If we do these things, if we continue to grow, we mature, we serve others, we do what we are doing for God's glory, obey His commands, we are assured of our hope of heaven. And I think we always want to take what the writer is saying here and make application to ourselves, that when we begin our commitment to serve God, we must be faithful to the end, till we die or till Jesus comes again, as he's encouraging the Hebrews here. what I've already said to you, writing to the Hebrews, do not be sluggish, do not be indifferent, do not become apathetic. Follow the examples of those who by faith and patience inherit the promise. So the Hebrews could look back at the examples that they had, their forefathers, Moses, Abraham, which they placed a lot of faith in those forefathers, Isaac, Jacob, David, the prophets, all of their forefathers that remained faithful. And there were many that did. There were many that did not. But there were many that did. they would have been examples to the early Christians. we don't know who of the early Christians that they would have known as an example. But we think that they did, from what the writer says here, that they would have known and been able to follow also the example of those in the church, the early Christians that they would have known, and been able to follow their example as well as of their forefathers. It's important to take note of their forefathers and the faith that they had and that they remained faithful, but still, you need to also follow the example of Christians that you know today. Follow their example of patience and faith and the promises of God. Eternal salvation will be yours, as he says to the Hebrews. And I think comes right on down to us today if we take the same examples and the same teaching that he's giving to us here in these verses. So your comments on these verses, 9 through 12.
Just briefly there in verse 12, I think one of the things that applies to us today that is we be sure we provide the right example.
Yeah, very good. Yep, it's very, very important because we always have people that are looking at what we are saying and what we are doing. So, very, very important.
What I mean by that is in order for me to get to heaven, I need to do this and that. Once I check those off, I'm in good shape. I go back to what you've already commented on earlier there, where he talks about having tasted the heavenly gift, having been partakers of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is a deposit that we receive, an earnest money. having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are the things that should drive us on to growth. These are the things that should propel us on the promises that are ours, those rich, rich promises that are ours. And do we lose track of those things? Does this world trump those things from time to time and get us caught up? The things that so easily beset us as we're running the race, Paul talks about, right? And so, as I think as he's kind of in a bit referring back to those things, how could you, after you've tasted all of this and you see all the promises and everything I have to offer you, why turn your back? Why go another way?
Yeah.
It just, when you truly understand it, it doesn't make sense. The reality, I think, of it is we're being prepared to live in a spirit world. We're not designed to stay here, right? But we like it here. We like the feelings, the things that we experience, and to your point, emotions and all of that. But we're really being prepared for life in a spirit world, not life in this world. And so we need to divorce ourselves and prepare ourselves to be in amongst God, and amongst His throne, and those that would sing holy, holy, holy. You know, those are the things that we need to look forward to. Those are the promises that we need to hang on to. That should propel us on to do the right thing.
Yep.
And to not worry about check, check, check. You know, I got this one done, I got that one done, I'm in good shape. No, we're casting off everything and reaching for the prize.
Yep. Very good. Thank you. Appreciate it. Others?
Bill, I was going to ask concerning, I think it's verse 9, about the better things concerning salvation. But I think Randy kind of hit that pretty thoroughly. There are better things concerning salvation. And we stop at salvation quite often in our training, in our teaching. We need to be, as Randy said, preparing ourselves for that day.
Very good. Thank you. Anyone else?
Another thought, Bill. We've mentioned it already, but I think that there's a lot to be said in verse 11. Full assurance. It's not a maybe. It's not a if only. It's full assurance. And sometimes we even, in our conversations, talk about if things work right, or if I'm good enough. And again, I reference back to what Randy was just saying about the checklist. We can have full assurance. John told us that in 1 John. We have the testimony.
Good, thank you. Promises of God are sure and steadfast. We know what will be ours for sure. We have full assurance and faith in that. Appreciate your comments, each and every one. Okay, let's look at the rest of these verses here through the end of the chapter. These verses would have been particularly important to the Hebrews, I think. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, he referring back to the promises that he had mentioned previous verses, they are assured of the promises that God had given and confirmed by an oath. And since he could swear by no greater, so since God could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. Verse 4, I think, is taken from Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 19. let's just turn over to that. Give us Genesis 22 important verses in this context, I think. 22:15-19. Then the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And you, descendants, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So this is the occasion after God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, and Abraham had followed through with that, and we know that God spared the son and gave him a sacrifice. But God says, because you have done this thing, because you have obeyed my voice, let me tell you again the promise that I had given to you previously of the blessings that will flow through your descendants. I have sworn, I have confirmed it by myself. I have sworn by myself. I have confirmed the promises by myself. There's no one greater that I can confirm it by. I'm doing it by myself. The promise made to Abraham, we know in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in chapter 15, "And you and your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. And in your seed, in your generations, all nations of the earth will be blessed." We're very familiar with that promise, and it was given to Abraham. Abraham endured patiently. He had no heir at the time that God gave him that promise the first time. He obtained the promise. He obtained an heir born of his own body, which God told him that he would have, as God had promised, in Abraham's old age, and of Sarah also in her old age and barren, Isaac was born. The writer now gives an example of an oath being used in those days to confirm a promise, a commitment, or a contract. And by that, you have the contract, then you have a sworn statement concerning that, and he says that ends all disputes. There's nothing left to be said about that. When that happens, God did this back then to, we might say today, to make it crystal clear to Abraham and his descendants that this is the way it's going to be. This promise is not going to be changed. It could not be changed or altered. And that by those two immutable things, one, the promise that was given to Abraham, and number two, the oath to confirm it. By those two things, the promise and the oath, it is impossible for God to lie. We, he says, referring to the Hebrews he's writing to, and all children of promise, which is you and I, we have strong consolation and comfort and encouragement. For all who have fled the condemnation of sin, he references this refuge here, which in those days was a city of refuge that they could go to. We have fled the refuge of sin to forgiveness and to lay hold on the hope of eternal life. This hope, sure and steadfast, the writer says, as our anchor, anchors us to Jesus Christ, to no one else. That is our anchor, which holds us. Jesus has gone behind the veil, referencing the veil of the temple, and offered the sacrifice once for all, and has now entered into heaven, the holy place. As our forerunner in resurrection, as our mediator, as our high priest forever, after the order or likeness of Melchizedek. The writer is going to go on then in chapter 7 through 10 and discuss this in some great detail. So, what are your comments on these verses?
Well, the first that comes to my mind is passage of Scripture in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, starting at about verse 43 and verse 40 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Verse 45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Everyone, and we know also that any other promises that God has made, they are fulfilled as well. Yeah. All.
One of the things that he is leading up to here is when he gets into chapter 7 is going to be the importance of Abraham that was to these people, and I think even to those who had embraced Jesus the Christ, they still held Abraham in very high esteem. They were, before they were Christians, they were children of Abraham. He was their father. And so, this is one of the things I think he's leading up to here is he's going to use Melchizedek as an example.
Yeah, and he's mentioned this before, that Jesus is a priest after Melchizedek, no beginning, no end, and different from the high priest of earlier, because Jesus is high priest forever. All the other high priests had died. Jesus was going to be the high priest forever. Randy?
You know, when we were raising kids, you'd say something, and you'd say, "Now, I promise, as much as I can promise, you know, this is what we're going to do, right?" But then there's always that caveat that something could come up, something could happen, and we may end up doing something else. The swearing of God is an interesting thing to me, in that God has the power to make anything he says happen. It's irrefutable. He can control it and make it turn out the way he wants. And so this function of swearing, I wonder if that's not like a highlighter. You know, now kids, listen, this is important. I want to highlight this for you. I swear.
Yeah.
It's to bring our attention, our minds to attention, to say this is really, really important. But everything, as Jack read, everything that God says comes true. It's not like he needs to take it to the next level to prove to us that he's going to do something. Because he can and he will.
Yep.
We're the ones that are weak. We're the ones that can't follow through. We're the ones that fail.
Yep.
And so the swearing, and he does this several times, must just be, you know, getting our heads focused and say, look at this. This is really important. This is really going to happen. You need to pay attention.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you. And what God was doing was so different, I think, too, from the nations at that time. that he was selecting the Jewish nation to be his chosen people. There were not any other nations like that. So this was something different. And I think, as you say, Randy, he wanted to emphasize that, because this is what I'm going to do, and this is my oath to confirm it. You understand that. You know what the oath means. So, yep, very good. Thank you. We could say a lot about the rest, some of these verses, too, that we have the anchor in Jesus Christ, and so very, very important that we not lose sight of Jesus in our lives and serving him because of what Jesus has done for us. And such a very important thing, and he continues to serve us. You know, he has died for us. He has provided forgiveness for us. He continues to serve us as the high priest and as our mediator in the presence of God. And such a much could be said on that as well. So, unfortunately, we're out of time again, but we'll take final comments if you have some you'd like to give us this time. Thank you very much. I think Paul will begin teaching next Lord's Day, picking up chapter 11, Lord's willing. Thank you.